All right, well, it's great to finally get here. I feel like I'm a pinch hitter in the 15th inning, but all right. Well, let me pray real quick, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for revealing it to us. Father, we thank you not just for forgiving it to us in scripture rated, but we thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to understand it and embrace it. And we pray that you would be glorified in this time. We ask that you would not only inform our minds, but you'd stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just say just a couple of quick things before we jump in. First of all, does everybody have the massive amount of notes that I've provided? Okay. If you're going to pay for them, it's 69 cents. Oh, that's not counting the staples. So, my conviction is that that theology should be preached, and that theology should actually stir our souls, that theology should be applicable. And one of my deepest convictions is that those who learn theology best are those who actually feel its weight and see its beauty and experience it. And so theology is experiential, or as the Puritans would have said, experimental. And then I also think that theology needs to be preeminently exegetical. There is obviously tremendous value in historical theology, but we need to start with the texts. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of passages, and I have really no problem just editing on my feet and maybe not finishing all the notes that I gave you. And if that's the case, I have most of the passages there. So now we're going to move to regeneration. Obviously, there's a tremendous amount of overlap between effectual calling and regeneration. So I'm going to say things that Jeff already said. And that also doesn't bother me in the least, because you probably weren't paying attention anyway. Now, regeneration is one of those doctrines that it's really sort of a rubber meets the road doctrine, right? If you really want to know what somebody thinks about who does what in salvation, ask them about regeneration. Because regeneration is sort of where the rubber of God's sovereign grace meets the road of man's will, right? And so this is just an incredibly important doctrine. And we're going to start by looking at different views of regeneration. And I don't get a lot of pleasure in just looking at erroneous views, but it's important that we understand how our perspective on regeneration not only emerges biblically, but also fits into a larger context of different perspectives. The first would be baptismal regeneration. And this, of course, is a view that's articulated by the Roman Catholic Church. I have a quotation here from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The effects of this sacrament, so the sacrament of baptism, are: one, it cleanses us from original sin; two, it makes us Christians through grace by sharing in Christ's death and resurrection. In the New Advent Catholic Encyclopedia, which is an incredibly helpful resource for Roman Catholic theology, regeneration is a biblico-dogmatic term closely connected with the ideas of justification, divine sonship, and the deification of the soul through grace. All of that should freak you out. Confining ourselves first to the biblical use of this term, we find regeneration from God used in indissoluble connection with baptism, which St. Paul expressly called the laver of regeneration, which I just don't think that's true. But here's the Roman Catholic view is how does the new birth happen? It happens through the administration of baptism. So when the priest who has sacerdotal powers actually performs the act and puts the oil on the head and sprinkles the child with water, by virtue of that act performed, the new birth has occurred. But Catholics aren't the only ones to believe in baptismal regeneration. The Anglican Church, and by the way, there have been wonderful Anglicans. Bishop J.C. Ryle is an example. This statement, baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that are not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church, the promises of the forgiveness of sin and our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of power, virtue of prayer unto God. Lutheran, as far as a historical note, listening to Luther talk about baptism is always a fascinating thing, right? It's always a fascinating thing to listen to somebody who was so avid for sola fide and then talk about what happens in baptism. The instrumental means of regeneration is the Word of God, in particular, the Gospel of Christ, 1 Peter 1:23, as also baptism, Titus 3:5, since the latter is water, comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word, that is, with the gracious divine promise of remission of sins. Continuing on, baptism bestows nothing else than what also the gospel offers and imparts. It works forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 washes away sins, sanctifies and cleanses, regenerates and saves. Baptism confers all spiritual, divine spiritual blessings just because it is water connected with the gospel promises of grace and salvation. As these divine promises are efficacious whenever they are heard or read, so they are efficacious also when they are applied in baptism. And then he quotes Luther, by the word such power is imparted to baptism that it is a laver of regeneration. I would also then just point out the Church of Christ, Cottrell, who is probably one of the most published Church of Christ theologians today. The content of this salvation is the double cure, with special emphasis being given to regeneration. The time of the regeneration is baptism, and the power that accomplishes that is the Holy Spirit. And so there's baptismal regeneration in one form or another, the idea that as soon as the water is applied, that somehow God, either from a Lutheran perspective through the power of the gospel promise, some sort of mystical idea like through the Catholic view, but baptism is what effects regeneration. Obviously, I think that is not only erroneous, but incredibly dangerous. Next would be decisional regeneration. Decisional regeneration is the typical Arminian view. So the idea is that faith as an act of man's will both causes and obviously precedes regeneration as it cooperates with grace. And so for the Arminian can write a book or read a book called How to Be Born Again. All right? Because the idea is that I'm born again in response to my faith. My faith as an act of my will not only precedes regeneration, but in one sense is the effective cause of my regeneration. So the idea would be I'm born again because I believe. All right? Just a few quotations here. Charles Ryrie, I can't remember where I put page 64, but 64 from what book, I can't remember. So just look up Ryrie, page 64. Faith is not the means of regeneration. Okay, so far so good. Though it is the human requirement, which when met, enables the Spirit to bring about the new birth. Okay. That's a really bad statement. In other words, the Holy Spirit is standing there waiting for you to just believe, because then once you believe, then He finally can do something. Okay. It was interesting. I looked up Ryrie in basic theology under regeneration. You know, his basic theology is about, I think, like 600-700 pages. And I think half of it is theology and the other half is just dispensational eschatology. All right. It's really incredibly disproportionate. But so he's talking about the relationship of regeneration and faith. And he says this in the Reformed statement of the Ordo Salutis: regeneration precedes faith, for it is argued a sinner must be given new life in order to be able to believe. While this is admittedly stated only as a logical order, it is not wise to insist even on that. For it may as well be argued that if a sinner has new life through regeneration, why does he need to believe? Now, so that would be like saying, if your heart's beating, why do you have to breathe? Right? Or you could actually just turn this on its head and say, if you have faith, what need of there is new life? Right? And he goes on. It's really terrible. Anyway, Lewis Berry Chafer, Ryrie's teacher: God's answer to an individual's faith in Christ is such that by the power of God, he is born of God and thus becomes an actual son of His. And so notice that by faith in Christ, then God's power causes one to be born again. And then, of course, the great troubler of Israel, Charles Finney: regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference, or in changing from selfishness to love or benevolence, or in other words, in turning from the supreme choice of self-gratification to the supreme love of God and the equal love of his neighbor. Of course, the subject of regeneration must be an agent in the work. Right? So in other words, how are you born again? Well, you make yourself born again by making the right choices. All right. Well, those are two views of regeneration that we should soundly reject: baptismal regeneration, decisional regeneration. There is another view, and that is sovereign or monergistic regeneration, and that is the view that I'm going to be presenting to you. And a short definition of that would simply be this: that God, by His Holy Spirit, through the Word, acts upon the soul, and it's the power of the Spirit in bringing new life that awakens the sinner, enabling him to believe. All right? Okay, so let's talk about some definitions. And I want to just make one statement in terms of the way that Calvin and some of the early reformers used the word regeneration. Because if you take, in a sense, later Reformed Orthodox definitions of regeneration, and then you see the way that Calvin, or for instance, even in the Belgic Confession, used the word regeneration, it might be a little confusing. It's helpful to note that Calvin and other early reformers often use the term regeneration in a much broader sense than what we're going to be talking about now. So Calvin could use the word regeneration to encompass everything from the new birth to conversion, even to the idea of sanctification. All of that would be entailed in the way that Calvin would use that term regeneration. We're going to be actually using it in a much narrower sense as you'll see. So what are some other terms when we talk about regeneration? Obviously the new birth, being born again, being born from above, being renewed, even the language of new creation, and then especially the language of resurrection. All right. So a few different definitions. Murray, by the way, read Murray, and this page number will be from the old edition, the old faded yellow one that I'm sure you have, right? And so I don't know that this is, I don't think they're the same page numbers. But Murray is just fantastic. He says, God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. A change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. Grudem. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. Scripture views regeneration as something that affects us as whole persons. Right? And then finally, Herman Bavinck. Regeneration refers to the total transformation of a person. In the restricted sense, it has in view the implantation of new life that then leads to conversion and further sanctification. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in our time together. And so when we start talking about regeneration, some people think that regeneration is simply a New Testament or a New Covenant phenomenon. And I'm going to suggest to you that under the Old Covenant, the idea of regeneration was present, but it was present under different metaphors. And of course, the primary one is circumcision of the heart. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 16, so Moses says to the Israelites, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. This term, circumcise your heart, is going to be a term that's going to be used again in Deuteronomy. It's going to be used in Jeremiah. It's going to be a term, by the way, that Paul picks up and uses in Romans 2, 28 and 29. And it's very clear that in the way that Paul's using it, that he is looking at regeneration. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, well, notice what the text says. It says, so circumcise your heart. Literally, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And so they say, well, this is not regeneration like you Calvinists present it, because it is telling us that we have to circumcise our own hearts. All right? And we're going to look at a few other passages in a second, but let me just say this is a good thing to remember. Ought does not imply can. Okay? Ought does not imply can. And so the very simple fact that they're told to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts does not actually mean that they have the natural ability to do it. All right? In fact, if you take a look over at chapter 30, and verse 6, and this of course is put in the context of the Israelites actually being restored back to the land after being cast out. This language in 30 verse 6, it says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now there's one thing here that becomes very obvious, and that is without a circumcised heart, you can't love God as you ought. Right? And the other thing in this text that should stand out is that God is the one who promises to circumcise the heart. Now, just flip back just one chapter to chapter 29. You see the way that this all works together. We won't look at all of these texts, obviously. What was the Israelites' problem? Okay. Verse 4. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. All right? So, ought does not imply can. Ought simply implies ought. All right? Must implies must. Obligation implies obligation. It doesn't necessarily imply natural ability. So they were to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. That is, they were to, in New Testament language, they must be born again. Right? Then we hear that it is actually God who must do the work, and the reason why they've not experienced the knowledge of God up to this point is because it was God who had not given them that circumcised heart. All right? You can see this in other passages, and we, of course, won't belabor the point. Regeneration or the new birth is promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah 32:39-40. Of course, Ezekiel 36, the language of Ezekiel 36 is really remarkable, right? Where the prophet promises that God is going to do what? Take out their heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh, right? That is a heart that is soft and pliable. He's going to write His law on their hearts and then put His Spirit within them. That is the Old Testament promise and picture of regeneration. Right? And it's really a beautiful picture, right? So under the old covenant, the law is written on tablets of stone. God promises to take out the heart of stone, right? Which is hard and resistant, and put in its place a heart that is soft and pliable and responsive. Write that law on that soft, pliable surface, so to speak, and then put His Spirit within us. Now, there is always this question of, were Old Testament saints regenerated? All right? And I'm going to say that yes. Now that doesn't mean that all Israelites in the covenant were regenerated. Because Romans 9:6, not all of Israel was Israel. Right? But under the Old Covenant, there were true believing Israelites, right? And were they regenerated? And the answer is yes, and I'm going to answer that theologically. It is impossible for a person who is dead in trespasses and sins to know God, to love God, and want to obey God. All right. So David, for instance, could have never written the Psalms that he wrote unless he actually had been born again. All right. But there are also passages in the Old Testament that indicate that the elements of the new birth were actually present in the lives of elect Israelites or believing Israelites. There are passages, Psalm 40 and verse 8. God, you've written your law on my heart. That is a specific element of the promise of regeneration under the new covenant, but yet it was present under the old covenant for believing Israelites. All right? And so John Frame makes the comment, and I think this is true, the new covenant in Christ applied to elect Israelites retroactively. Right? So they would have experienced. Now, let me just say one other thing too, because this I don't want to overstate the case. There is a profound difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant and the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant. All right? There's a profound difference, and that profound difference is a Christological difference. Okay? This is this I would point, you know, John 7:37, the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. I don't take the Spirit was not yet given in an absolute sense, because of course the Spirit was operating and present among the Old Testament people of God, but there is a Christological distinction, so that when the Spirit comes from the resurrected, exalted, ascended Christ, the Spirit now is working in a way in which the fullness of His work has been opened up, because His primary work is to glorify Christ. Okay? So, you could think of it as the work of the Spirit. By the way, there's a great quote by B.B. Warfield, and I forget what the essay is. Maybe somebody will remember and tell us at the break. And Warfield talks about the work of the Spirit under the Old Covenant, and it's like in a dark room, right? Have you ever read this? It really is, it's really terrific. And then the work of the Spirit under the New Covenant is in a room in which all of the windows have been opened. Or we might think of it like this. You know, when I was a kid, our TV had rabbit ears, right? And Channel 40 was the channel where you got Gilligan's Island and Brady Bunch. And so, but Channel 40 wasn't as good as Channel 13. So Channel 40, you had to do what? You had to move the antenna, the rabbit ears around, right? But it was always a little grainy. And now, I actually have one of these HD TVs, right? And it's a good one, right? And, I mean, I can watch a baseball game and see a bead of sweat coming down, you know, from the pitcher's brow now, you know. You could have never seen that. You didn't even, really couldn't even tell who was pitching when you had rabbit ears, right? And so, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, work of the Spirit on the Old Covenant is looking at it with, you know, rabbit ears, right? Now, since the Christ events, it's now seeing it in HD. All right. Okay, so let's move on. Other passages that deal with regeneration. And I didn't hear all of Jeff's lectures on effectual calling, and I'm sure we're going to be looking at some of the same passages. But let's take a look over at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, verse 12, of course, is a famous evangelistic verse. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And to that we of course we say amen. We use this text, and we use it appropriately when we tell people that if they believe, that God will give them the right to become His children. And but there's verse 13. And the text says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this great evangelistic verse that we look at in verse 12, which gives us this magnificent promise, if you receive Him, God bestows upon you the authority, the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. And so, wow, to be a child of God. And then John turns around and he says, and these children of God were not born of blood. The significance It has nothing to do with who your daddy is. To become a child of God has nothing to do, in a sense, with race at this point. It's not blood. In other words, think of it this way. It's not Abraham's blood that makes you a child of God. But John goes on and he doesn't just say it's not a matter of blood. He says, not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh. And then, in a sense, almost with a redundancy, nor of the will of man. Which means that Finney's definition that the agent in regeneration has to be the subject or the object of regeneration is absolutely completely wrong. Okay? In fact, what John is saying to us here is that being born of God has nothing to do with human decision. Not born of the will of man, and then this, but of God. You know what you could do there? You could actually, in order to clarify a little, you could borrow from the previous clause, not born or born of the will of God. Not born of the will of man, but born of the will of God. Okay? And so there's this wonderful, powerful picture of what it means to be born of God, and here's a person who, they receive the Lord Jesus, they believe on Him, they are a child of God, and John would look and say to that person, you've received Him, you're His child, but it wasn't because of your choice, your decision. You were born of the will of God. Powerful, right? Now, I was born in Marysville, California. Do you think if I'd have had a choice, I'd have picked Marysville, California? Have you ever been to Marysville, California? I mean, you know, the best thing about Marysville for years was Chisler's Inn. Yeah, my grandpa used to stop there and take me in. I don't even know if that was legal, actually. But the thing I loved about Chisler's Inn was that they had these glass cases with three-headed rattlesnakes and jackalopes and all these different kinds of odd, and I just stand there and just stare. But Marysville is not the place you really want to be born. Did I have any choice about where I would be born? There was no questionnaire that I got to fill out, like top five picks, right? Didn't get to pick my parents. Didn't get to pick where I was born. Have you ever been actually overwhelmed with a sense when you've maybe been to a third world country and you think, there is absolutely no reason why I couldn't have been born here, right? There's no reason at all except the sovereign will of Almighty God, right? I didn't get to pick my parents. I didn't get to pick where I was born. That was all determined for me. And I think in John 1:12 and 13, it is giving us, on the one hand, this wonderful sense of responsibility. You need to receive Him, right? There's no doubt you have to receive Him. But when you do, it's because you were born, not of your own choice, but because of the will of God, right? Praise the Lord, right? Chapter 3, this of course is, did you cover chapter 3? Okay. Chapter 3, thank you. This is, of course, one of the classic texts. By the way, when you start reading John chapter 3, you know what you have to do? You have to actually back up and read chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25, remember no chapter breaks in the original text, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. By the way, in John's writings, both in the Gospel and in the Epistles, especially the first epistle, the whole themes of darkness and light are not just times of the day. They are incredibly important theological metaphor of God and purity and holiness and sin and darkness and night. So came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, for years I'd read that and I'd think, what is Jesus doing? He didn't ask anything. He just said, I know you're a great teacher because no one could do this unless you're from God. And then Jesus, just almost seemingly out of left field, says this thing about, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, then notice this language, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, of course, I knew that. And he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Okay. That's odd. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom are parallel ideas in this section, right? Then Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, by the way, Nicodemus, Jesus is perplexed that Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel and he doesn't understand these things. In other words, based on his Old Testament understanding, he should have had some understanding of these things. But he's in the dark. Now notice just a number of things here that are absolutely just vital for us. First of all, notice, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, right? Unless you were born, then notice, of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, some commentators look at born of water and spirit, and they point to this is obviously baptism. Linsky, for instance. Everywhere Linsky sees water, he sees baptism, you know. And so I think that that's just wrong. I don't think that that's the idea here. Others then point to the water breaking when you're born, you know, the water broke. And so it's, unless you're naturally born and then spiritually born, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say that's probably just not true either, because it seems just like an incredibly ridiculous statement that unless you've been physically born, now if you haven't, I mean, there's no audience for that category, right? And so, I would say that it doesn't even sound like a Jewish type thing, right? Born of water. If we understand, though, John 3 in light of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, that's where the water comes in, right? Because not only does God promise in Ezekiel 36 to take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, put his spirit within us, but then he says, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your idolatry, right? So I think that the idea is that in the new birth, there is an element of cleansing as well as renewal. That's part of the promise. And so I think water and spirit should be read against the backdrop of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And then Jesus says this in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. In other words, all that flesh can do is make more flesh. Okay? There's, by the way, this has huge implications for us as parents. What do we produce when we produce offspring? We just produce flesh. Right? That's all. We can't pass down to our children, the new birth. We can't pass down to our children something spiritual by virtue of procreation. That which is flesh is flesh. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then Jesus, there's a play on words in the Greek text, because the term pneuma can mean wind, breath, or spirit. And so Jesus in verse 8, then there's a play on words. And so he says, so the pneuma blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. And so I think that Jesus' point is, in verse 8, is that the Spirit of God moves where He wills, when He wills, and you can no more harness the work of the Spirit than you can harness the wind. But when the wind blows, you may not see it coming, you may not know how it got there, but you see the effects of it. And here we live in a wind tunnel, so we see the effects of it all the time, right? I mean, when the wind blows, there's no doubt of the strength, the force, the power of the wind. And so it is the Spirit. When the Spirit moves, He blows wherever He wills, right? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just reemphasize something here. Jesus says very clearly, the necessity of the new birth, right? You have to be born again. Okay? Somebody asked George Whitefield one time, who was a powerful preacher of the necessity of the new birth, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you always say you must be born again?" And Whitefield says, "Because you must be born again." Okay? All right. Now, this is just the way the Bible works. This is just the way God's revelation works. If this gives you some sort of mental Charlie horse, I can't resolve it for you. Okay? On the one hand, you must be born again. And unless you see, or unless you have been born again, you won't see or enter the kingdom of God. On the other hand, being born again is truly the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Both of those things are absolutely true. And Jesus doesn't resolve it for us. The fact that it's a sovereign work of the Spirit, which we'll look at a little bit more in a second, and the fact that it is an absolute necessity, the Bible doesn't look at that in a sense of contradiction. The Bible simply looks at that as two truths that are simply true. All right? I always feel a burden pastorally to, in a sense, help people make peace with the fact that there's stuff in Scripture that they're not going to be able to easily reconcile or harmonize in their minds. And that does not mean that it is a contradiction. What it means, and this is the hard part to convey to people, is that our brains are just too small. Right? We're limited. We're finite, and we're sinful. And so the Bible speaks in categories that transcend the categories that we feel comfortable with on a human level. All right? Now, the Bible never gives us illogical categories. But the Bible does give us supra-logical categories in a sense, right? And so, this is one of those things. The sovereign work of the Spirit is indeed absolutely sovereign. And yet it is an absolute necessity that you're born again. Right? Okay. All right. Let's take a look at a passage I know that that Jeff did look at, 2 Corinthians, because he touched on it. We'll just briefly look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is really, it's just a glorious passage. Start at verse 3. Paul says, "So if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Right? And then, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul does not use the word regeneration. He does not use the word born again. But this has everything to do with the new birth. Okay? Because Paul does use creation language. And part of understanding regeneration is seeing the Spirit's work in the first act of creation, right? And what is happening in the new birth is God is as it were, sovereignly speaking light into our blinded and darkened minds. It's God who sovereignly turns the light on for us. Otherwise, we're blinded. Otherwise, we're in absolute darkness. And so when we're evangelizing, it's like Calvin says, you're trying to explain the beauty of sunlight to a blind person. Right? What needs to happen is not that the blind person needs to grope around until he finds the light switch. What needs to happen is the Spirit of God needs to come with creative power, speaking light into our darkened hearts, right? And so, Charles Wesley, a closet Calvinist, wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. All right? Let's just take a look at a couple others, and then we will start in on the nature. Let's see. Let's just turn over to Ephesians real quickly here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, of course, famous text. You have to start in verse 1, of course. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so, verses 1 through 3, the fundamental state or condition of humanity is that we are dead. One of the things that we're going to come back to again and again as we think about this, and this is true of effectual calling as well. Effectual calling and regeneration are predicated upon the reality that we are spiritually dead. And because we're spiritually dead, we are totally unable to do anything to move in the right direction in order to elicit some sort of gracious response from God. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And if I'm dead in trespasses and sins, what do I need? I don't need self-help advice. I don't need some medicine. I need resurrection. Right? And so Paul says, verse 4, this is just beautiful, right? But God... I remember I preached through Ephesians one time, and I just like Lloyd Jones, just preached one sermon on but God. The next thing I know, we have a couple in our church that come up and they've got a personalized license plate that says but God. then I got a little later in chapter 2 and then preached but now. And then on their other car, they had a but now. So they got but God and but now, and which is fantastic. Okay. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, notice this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so when we think about regeneration, and we're looking at the scriptures, we have to realize that there's all different kinds of images and language that's used, but very important, the new birth or regeneration is explicitly put in terms of resurrection. And it's put in terms of resurrection because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so God made us alive together with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so, unless God, the Holy Spirit, comes with power to raise us from spiritual death, there is absolutely nothing we can do to improve our state or improve our chances. Okay. Now, this, far from leading us to a sense of despair, as if we can't do anything and everything's been taken out of our hands, actually gives us the greatest encouragement to be bold in our preaching and in our witnessing and in calling people to repentance and faith. That this again comes back to the way effectual calling, regeneration works. And so we are people who we're like Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? Notice Ezekiel does not answer that question in the way that sight would require an answer. Son of man, can these bones live? And I don't know this for sure, but I'm thinking that Ezekiel is standing there looking at a valley of dry bones. Now, we live in the high desert, and so if you're out deer hunting, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see bones, you know? But very rarely do you actually just see a whole carcass still together, right? What do you see? You see them scattered, right? You see the skull here. You see the rib cage there. Why? Because that's what happens when the coyotes come. And so you see these dead bones. And of course, if they've been out for a while, they start to get sort of this porous look to them, right? Because they're starting to get dried out. And this is what Ezekiel sees, this valley of dry bones. And God says, Son of man, can these bones live? And I think Ezekiel was thinking to himself, I don't think so. But he answers smarter than that. And he says, Oh Lord, you know. Right? That's a safe answer, by the way. If God asks a question where it seems the obvious answer is no, you just say, well, you know. And so then he's told prophesy over the bones, right? Which is absolutely a ridiculous endeavor, right? So prophesy over the bones, and he prophesies over the bones as he does, the Spirit of God begins to work through the proclamation, and the bones start to rattle and come back together, and there's new life. That's our great hope. You could gather all the bones and say, okay, the hip bone's connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone's connected, you know, and you could try to put it all back together, and then at the end of the day, you know what? You still can't do anything, right? All you have is just like something that, you know, you get your picture taken and you get stuck in Ranger Rick magazine or something, right? No power on our own. Boy, you preach though, and God comes with power and awakens the dead, right? And of course, you could tell story after story about the dead who have been awakened over the years, right? Right. All right. Well, let's see. Let's take a look, start at the nature, and we've got like 5 minutes, so we'll just do this first one. The nature of regeneration. First of all, it is a sovereign work, all right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, which I heard Pastor Smith make reference to, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says this. He says, New American Standard puts it like this. God has caused you to be born again unto a living hope. The text is actually just a little more terse than that. You have been rebirthed unto a living hope. By God's mercy, you have been rebirthed, okay, unto a living hope. So, again, what we've been saying is that this work of regeneration is a sovereign work. What that means is that as far as this goes, as far as this aspect of the Ordo Salutis goes, as far as this aspect of the application of salvation goes, man is completely passive. There is no such thing in terms of regeneration of cooperating. Right? Dead people don't cooperate. Right? And so here this idea is that God the Holy Spirit is the monergistic actor in the new birth. Right? So Jeff explained monergism in one of the previous sessions. So the idea is one working. And so when we say that regeneration is a sovereign work of God, we are saying that it is a monergistic act of God the Holy Spirit in which a dead sinner is made alive. Next. It is an instantaneous and radical work. Okay. Now, by instantaneous, I mean that as we're talking about regeneration, it is not a process. Okay. Now, by the way, conversion for us can seem like a process. Correct? Our experience of all of this can be very much a process. But the act, monergistic act of regeneration is instantaneous. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you automatically know the second that you were born again. Okay? It doesn't mean that. Now, some of this can be a little, I think, confusing to us, but when we say it's an instantaneous thing, we're saying that there is a moment in which I was dead and now I'm alive. There's a moment in which I was in darkness and now I am in light. Now, God may be working in such a way that I'm not in the house yet, but I'm on the back porch. And there are times where I might think I'm in the house, but I'm still on the back porch. And there may be times that I think I'm in the backyard, but I'm still on the back porch. But there's a time when I enter into the house, all right? So, instantaneous. And with that, we'll stop and then pick up. I guess we're finishing this tonight. Okay, all right. So let's just do that. And we won't do any questions. We'll just get right to the next one. And then we'll do questions. But I won't take as long as Jeff. All right. Everybody.